Again, good evening. What a joy again to be here. Cool day today. But I remember when I was with Dr. Vance Havner a number of years ago, he was quite aged at the time, a person came up to him and said, "Dr. Havner, I'm glad you're here." And he said, "At my age, I'm glad to be anywhere." So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be anywhere. And thank you, ladies, for that lovely number and song. That really was nice. Joy is a night person. I'm a morning person. It's a wonder we've stayed married all these years. When I'm an early riser, I get up, and I know it's disgusting, brother, but I get up and move right ahead, and then Joy drinks one cup of coffee and one eye goes open. She drinks a second cup of coffee and her other eye goes open, and then she's ready for the day. And then when the evening comes, I fade, and she gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And when she comes to bed, I can't shut her up. Well, that's really not putting it nicely, is it? Anyway, couple of things to share with you tonight. Several of you had questions about Sunday's message, and I'd like to begin with just a little housekeeping. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is not our lesson tonight, but you'll bear with me anyway. I trust that this little nugget of truth will be an encouragement to you. We talked about Abraham on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and what we call Abraham, a lesson on testing. And we noted the four times that the expression by faith occurs in the life of Abraham. I made mention on Sunday morning that on Sunday night I would explain my understanding of why Abraham never moved into a city-state. That was the kind of economy that they had in those days, and then Sunday night came and I forgot all to do it. So let me just make mention or two about it. Look at verse 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Remember, at this time the social strata was based upon what we call city-states. The land was occupied by various tribal groups identified by the ending ITE, Jebusites, Perizzites, Canaanites, etc. Now, for protective purposes, these folk would gather together in a city, build a wall around it, and declare themselves to be a city-state. That's where people lived in the Holy Land in these days. Abraham never did. Remember, the test was the test of delay. Though God had promised him the land, and God had said, "You will have descendants that will be as numberless as the stars in the sky or the grains of sand along the seashore," Abraham, at that time, did not have a son, nor did he receive the promise of the land in his lifetime. The text tells us that his son Isaac and then Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, but they lived a pilgrim character. They lived in tabernacles or tents. Why? I think there are two reasons. One of the things that God does when he delays an answer to a promise, that he gives time and experience an opportunity for us to develop character. Character is not something that is developed overnight. It is a product of a series of wise choices which are made over a protracted period of time. And I think my assessment about the development of character is correct, because Abraham certainly is known for the character that developed by God in him. Not only that, Abraham wanted to be a witness to the city-state. You could tell where Abraham had been by the altars which he built. And his worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, or the God of the Old Testament, was entirely different from the worship that was conducted by the pagans within the city-state system. And so by retaining his pilgrim character, Abraham wanted to be the conscience to the city-states. He did not want to be captured by the culture of the city-state. And I think that's a warning to you and me, that though we live in a culture that's very appealing and very attractive, it seems to be very popular, God warns us about becoming captives to our culture. What God wants us to be is to be the conscience of our culture. Amen? It's true. That's what God wants us to be. So, develop character takes time. Making right choices, wise choices, and as we respond to these situations, God develops character that other people will be able to see, as the song says, Jesus in me. Along that line now, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to proceed with our study tonight. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word, and as we study it tonight, we pray that you would speak with freshness to our hearts and to our minds. Help us, Lord, at the end of a busy day, a protracted day. Many might be just a little on the weary side, and we just pray that you would renew us, that as we study your word, we might remember that it is indeed and in truth the veritable word of the living God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Want to study tonight, John Mark. I call it a lesson on failing. Remember, in our evening sessions, we're looking at various followers of Jesus, and we are wanting to learn one of the paramount lessons from their lives. Sunday, Abraham, a follower of the Lord, and a lesson on testing. Tonight, John Mark, a lesson on failing. For a number of years, I pastored Calvary Baptist Church in the heart of Midtown Manhattan in New York City. On one occasion, my office received a telephone call from an evangelist who was in town, and he said that he would like to have lunch with me. I knew that my brother was in a position of serious moral failure. He did not know that I knew this, but I knew it to be true. And so when he called at his own initiative to ask me for lunch, I seized the opportunity to share with him. And so we went out to eat at a little restaurant around the corner. I remember that I had a chicken salad while he ordered his food. And then he suddenly, just with his fork after we'd had prayer, toyed with his food, kind of moving it around on his plate, and suddenly looked up at me. And he said, "You know, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "What are you going to do about it?" And he said this to me at that time. He said, "Tell me I'm not finished. Tell me my ministry is not a failure." Since that time, there have been numbers of opportunities when I have discussed the problem of failure in the life of a Christian. Failure need not occur, but it may occur, because we do possess two natures, don't we? There is the old nature with which we were born, and there is the new nature that God bequeaths to us when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And there is this inner conflict, the old against the new against the old, of which Paul makes mention in the book of Romans. We see a classic example of this in young John Mark. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And I want to study with you tonight how this happens and make a few suggestions about the primary part of the lesson having to do with how we go from failure to what we do when we realize that we have failed. Now, in Acts chapter 13, it's a story of a new era in the history of the church in the book of Acts as the story unfolds. Here is the first missionary journey, and it is to be undertaken by men whom God himself has selected from among the assembly there in Antioch up in Syria. So we begin by reading these words, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 13. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.'" And as you know, this is the beginning of the first mission movement. The text says, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, the island where Barnabas was a property owner, according to Acts 4:36. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John to their minister, or to their servant." This is a young man that you and I know by two different names. Sometimes we know him as John. Sometimes we know him as Mark. Turn with me down to verse 13, which is our text tonight. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John," we are not told why, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let's study this young man. Now, I know that his departure was highly rebuked by Paul, because in Acts 15, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to renew a mentorship of young John Mark and take him with him. Paul says no. In effect, he said, the young lad is a quitter. I don't want him along. And the contention between Paul and Barnabas, these two very old stable friends, became so sharp and contentious that they separated one from another. It was at that time that Paul took with him Silas, and Barnabas took young John Mark and went to the island of Cyprus, and we don't read any more in the book of Acts about either Barnabas or John Mark. Who was this young man, John Mark? Do you have a notebook with you? Let me give you some details. When you say John Mark, you must remember that John was his Jewish name and Mark was his Roman name. This was not unusual in those days, because many Jews who were of wealthy means living in the land of Palestine, occupied by Rome, possessed both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. The word Mark in Latin means hammer, like the instrument that you would grip in your hand, hammer. So we know that his name is John Mark. Where is the first mention of John Mark in the New Testament? Put a marker here and come back to Mark chapter 14, would you please? Mark chapter 14. Many of us believe, and I am among them, that these two little verses that are tucked into the narrative following our Lord's taking captive in the Garden of Gethsemane is a reference to the writer of this book, who is John Mark. This is what you read in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. Now, he's not identified by name, but it is curious that this unidentified young man has this incident recorded. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Many of us believe that this gives us to an insight into something of the character of John Mark. That is, that John Mark usually met a problem by running away from it. And this is going to be a kind of a template that you can lay over John Mark's young life, and to see how God in grace changed that template is part of what our story is tonight. Who led John Mark to faith in Christ? Simon Peter did, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. That is to say, he said, Marcus, my son. So we believe that John Mark was led to faith by none other than Simon Peter. As we are introduced to him, turn with me to Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. This is the first mention of John Mark by name in the New Testament, and it comes in the midst of the wonderful experience of Peter's release, supernatural release from prison, as the church met for and prayed for him in the home of John Mark's mother. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Who was this young man? This is the first mention of him. The last mention of John Mark is by none other than Paul himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as far as the chronology record that you have in the epistles in the New Testament. I'd like for you to write three things down, and we're going to take most of our time on the middle thing that I'd like to have you write down. First of all, would you write this down? What a future. I don't know of any young man in Scripture who had such a golden future of gospel opportunity in front of him as did young John Mark. He had every advantage that you could think of, and we're going to explore that briefly. Number two, what a failure. No matter that we have tremendous futures before us, it is possible for us to stumble and for us to fail. Number three, what a finish. Remember, failure, though it may happen, it need not. But the important thing is, what do we do about it? Quickly, let's go through the first one. What a future. Notice, first of all, his prosperous family. His mother's name was Mary. We do not know the name of his father, so we assume that by this time he was deceased. We do suspect that Mary was a wealthy woman. And the reason we say this is because she had a home large enough that it would house the early church. And not only that, she was wealthy enough to employ a servant girl. A woman in the King James Version is called Rhoda. You and I would give her the name Rose today, would be the English equivalent. So here was a young man who was born into a family of means. How they obtained that means, we do not know. But we do know that Mary was a wealthy woman. Number two, think with me about his prominent friends. Remember, his home was the place where visiting Christian leaders would come, and he would have the opportunity to sit at their feet and there to listen to Bible teaching as they would enjoy it in the first century. Peter, his spiritual father, having led him to Christ, James, others who would come, and he had the opportunity to really grow in his understanding. And the third thing then becomes clear is his proven faith. That is to say, he's a believer. There is no question about it. He's also the cousin of Barnabas, who himself is a wealthy man from Cyprus, the one who is going out with Paul, who befriends Paul tremendously, as we shall see later on in the week. So what John Mark has is that he has a family that is prosperous, a believing family that loves God, who gives him the kind of emotional and spiritual support that young people need in the society today. He also had prominent friends who loved God, from whom he learned biblical truth that should have lodged in his mind and in his heart. And also he had his faith that was genuine, so genuine in fact, that when Barnabas and Paul had come to Jerusalem and they returned to Antioch in Syria, according to Acts chapter 12, Barnabas took with him his young relative, this young man, John Mark. This is what you read in chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. What a future that young man had. And so, when the mind of God was such that they were to undertake a missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul having been singled out to be the leaders of the first mission movement, it would be a normal and natural reaction that Barnabas would take with him his blood relative, John Mark. Number one, his mother could afford the trip. Number two, John Mark was probably excited because it looks adventurous to travel and all of this kind of thing. And also he wanted to mentor him. He wanted him to develop and mature into a fine Christian leader. And so they sail to Seleucia, the seaport town. They go over to Cyprus, and there in Cyprus they have their adventures. Then when they're ready to leave Cyprus and to go for ministry on the mainland, something happens. What that something is, we don't know, but the text merely tells us, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, there are many Bible teachers who talk and teach about John Mark. I'd like to give you some information tonight that may be beyond a little bit about what you usually hear. I would like to give you four different explanations as to why John Mark became a failure, quit his responsibility, and went back home to mother. I assume that's where he went when he went back home to Jerusalem. You can almost sense the kind of a heartache that must have been there, both for Barnabas as well as for Paul, that this young man suddenly took leave of them and went away. So let's read between the lines tonight, and let's see if we can learn for ourselves, for our loved ones, those to whom we minister, for our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren, when we see them making unwise choices, when we see them stumbling in their walk with God, How can we pray for them? How can we help them to become reestablished in the work of God again? So let me suggest you four words. These are the four explanations. Actually, they are in the form of questions. I want you to write the first word down. Let's call it anxiety. Anxiety. The question is this. Did John Mark fail because he was anxious for home? In other words, was he homesick? Now, think that through with me for a moment, and let's not pass that by too quickly. It is true that he was raised in a single-parent home. We do not know how long before this time that John Mark's father had passed away. No mention of him in the record at all, but I would assume then it had been for a little while. If that be the case then, listen to me carefully, this very clearly could be the situation where John had become emotionally dependent upon his mother or upon others for his spiritual well-being. One of the signs of immaturity is when we become dependent upon others for our spiritual well-being. And when we are removed from their presence, then our spiritual life begins to go downhill. And let me give you a classic example in the Old Testament about what I mean. Abraham and Lot. When you read the record of Lot in the book of Genesis, if you didn't have that passage in the New Testament that called him just Lot, it would be hard to say that he was a saved man. Would you not agree with me? I mean, the guy is just a wreck, a spiritual wreck. How could that be the man that the New Testament calls just Lot? Listen, whenever Lot is with Abraham, his faith is propped up. He's living life on the basis of the faith of Abraham. He is dependent on Abraham, not on the Lord. So that when Lot moves away from the physical presence of Abraham and moves towards Sodom and Gomorrah, all of his decisions are bad ones. Read it in the text. All of his decisions are bad ones. He has been removed from being propped up by Abraham's faith and having to make spiritual decisions of his own. He makes wreck of them, and we know the tragedy of his own life and of his own experience. John Mark very well could have been a young man at this phase in his life who had become dependent upon others for his spiritual well-being. Joy and I are the parents of four children, and one of the big challenges that we had in the rearing of our children is that we wanted them to move from being parental-controlled to self-controlled to God-controlled. And so for John Mark, one of the reasons why that he might have quit is that he just missed his relationship too much with people back home. Number two. There's another possibility. Would you write the word afraid down? Because the second possibility would be this. We ask the question, did he become afraid of his circumstances? Now, if you look at chapter 13, you begin to discover that there were several things that happened as they went on their trip. You look at Cyprus and the ministry that was there, the confrontation that took place. And then you come down to verse 13, and it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they crossed the straits there, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and it was then that John departed from them, returning home. One thing we know historically is that this area, Perga in Pamphylia and moving up into the highlands, was known for two things. Number one, it was known for having malaria in the lowlands. A lot of physical sickness. They didn't have the antibiotics to deal with it in that day. A lot of physical sickness, malaria, disease in the lowlands. And there were bandit tribes in the highlands that when you began to make your way through the passes, you could be subject to vandals and bandits, and it was quite a threatening experience. It could be because of his young faith, his immature faith, that rather than trust God for his physical health and trust God for his physical protection, he saw the disease and he saw the bandit possibility and he decided, this is not for me, I've had enough, I quit, I go home. The question is, was he afraid of his circumstances? Now, I don't want to judge John Mark too harshly if this is the reason, because I know of a number of Christians who become afraid of their circumstances. Sometimes I have become afraid of mine. But the Scripture says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It's a question of trust. If we look at circumstances, we'll be beaten every time, right? Nod your head, yes, we will be. Circumstances are enormously against us, but God is greater than our circumstances. Now we come to two that I want you to put your thinking cap on. And I deliberately am bringing this lesson because I think you are a well-taught audience. And I'm going to ask you to think very carefully through with me. I don't ask that you agree with me, but if you disagree, you're wrong. But that's okay. That's cheeky, isn't it? You know, I say that in love. I'm just teasing. Here's the third question. The word is anger. Anger. The question is, had he become angered toward Paul? Watch this now. Notice, go back with me in the Word now, to chapter 12 and verse 25. I believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, don't you? That God gave us the Word in the original autographs, the veritable, literal Word of God. Notice in verse 25 the order in which the names occur. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Come to chapter 13 and verse 1. Who is the first in the listing of the leaders of the church at Antioch? Anybody? Talk to me. Who's the first one? Barnabas. Who's the last one mentioned? Saul. Notice, please, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul. Notice the order, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Notice verse 9 of chapter 13. Now we come to the confrontation of demonic forces here on the island of Cyprus. We read, then Saul. Now it is at this point that because he is ministering to Gentiles, the Jewish name Saul is dropped and he takes his Roman name Paul. So verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. That's significant. Then Saul took the lead. Now, drop your eye down to verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. The mantle of leadership had dropped from the shoulders of Barnabas and had fallen on the shoulders of Paul. Remember, John Mark is a relative of Barnabas. It is possible that John Mark did not like the idea that Paul was assuming the leadership of this missionary party. Now, Barnabas never had a problem with this. Barnabas was an encourager. It didn't make Barnabas any difference who the leader was, as we shall see when we have more time on toward the end of the week when we study the life of Barnabas, that Barnabas was delighted to have Paul move into the position of leadership. But as pastor of churches, I can tell you that there have been more than one conflict begun because of leadership changes. And when the mantle of leadership falls from one person to another person, that sometimes the relatives of those who no longer have the position of leadership become very frustrated and very angry. I raise this as a possibility. It is possible that John Mark simply became angry, and he was so frustrated, and maybe his thought went like this, if Barnabas doesn't do something about this, I'm through, I quit. Barnabas did not do anything about it. And so what happened? Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So we begin to ask ourselves, why was it that John Mark went back home? Had he become anxious for home? Perhaps. Had he become afraid of the circumstances? possible. Had he become angered toward Paul? Certainly is a possibility, but here's the fourth one. I want you to write down the word alienation. Alienation. The question is, had he become alienated by the gospel Paul preached? And this is where I want you to put your thinking cap on. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. Take your Bible. Go back with me to chapter 12. I want you to notice something with me. Now, this is dependent upon our view of the Scripture that the words are inspired. Chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, his Jewish name, whose surname was Mark, his Gentile name or Roman name. Notice, please, verse 25, the linkage together, and took with him John, whose surname was Mark. Okay? Drop your eye down to verse 5 of Acts chapter 13. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, but they had also John, no mention now of Mark. They had John to their minister. Now, I find that intriguing. In chapter 12, verse 12, he has introduced John, whose surname is Mark. Then in verse 25, John, whose surname is Mark. Now we are told that when they are on their spiritual adventure, he is called John in verse 5. But notice verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, again his Jewish name, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Come over with me to Acts chapter 15. Now, Mark is gone. John Mark is gone. Notice in verse 37, this is 2 years later, in chapter 15, they've just had, we know the year, it's around AD 49, because they've just had this big dude in the city of Jerusalem and so on about the doctrine of grace. And so he says, verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took, and what name is now? Mark. Why? Why does the Spirit of God emphasize, watch it, his Jewish name, his Jewish name, his Jewish name, his Gentile name, his Gentile name, and then later on, in Philemon 24, in Colossians 4, in 2 Timothy 4, you're reading about Mark, his Gentile name. Let me give you a possibility. Come back with me to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. There was a problem in the church at Jerusalem right after Pentecost, and the problem was, in one sense, that all the believers were Jewish. They still met at the temple for a while. They still carried on their regular services and so on. There was a gradual transition in the book of Acts in the establishment of the body of Christ in the local church or the local assembly. Now, when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, he spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia. I am convinced that in the desert of Arabia that God was teaching Paul the doctrine of grace. So that when Paul returns, Paul has a fully developed theology on the doctrine of grace that is rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, when Paul begins to preach in Acts chapter 13, notice that it says about him that he was confronting the enemy here, and he was giving the word of God according to verse 7. Notice in verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, we do know that the heart of the message, you'll find this later on in chapter 13, that the heart of Paul's message is the grace of God, that we are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. But there was a party in the mother church in Jerusalem that were known as Judaizers. These men, Judaizers, at the beginning said that, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we must also obey the law. Now, when Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, he said that you were saved apart from the works of the law. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, would you please? The book of Galatians. And let me call to your attention I want you to look at chapter 2. Paul is testifying about what happened up at Antioch when he goes this. He says, in beginning with verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now when James, Cephas, and John, who perceived to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, that they should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that they would we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Now watch this in verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." What's the problem? "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Here was a real danger of two different assemblies, one Jewish, one Gentile. "And the other Jews," verse 13, "dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Here's the problem. When Peter was up there apart from the brothers down in Jerusalem, he had great fellowship with the Gentiles. But when some of the church leaders came up from Jerusalem, then they said, "Well, wait a minute, you cannot have this fellowship with the Gentiles." And Peter and Barnabas separated themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul said, "You're wrong." Paul loved God enough to tell them the truth, and Peter and Barnabas loved God enough to listen to the truth and get their lives straight. So not even John Mark had the problem, Barnabas had the problem, and even Peter had the problem. So when Mark, in his immaturity, was listening to Paul preach the gospel of the grace of God, his theology had not yet been well formed. And is that the reason why that the writer, Luke, emphasizes his Jewish name in chapter 13? John, John. When you come to chapter 15 and Barnabas wants to take him again, he gives him his Roman name, Mark, indicating possibly that now he had resolved the theological problem and he saw the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, nothing else, by grace through faith. We don't know the reason why John Mark failed, but what do you do when you do fail? Would you write something down, please? And if you've got a child or grandchild that are stumbling or friend, I hope you will convey this to them. No man need remain the way he is. No failure need remain a failure. Aren't you glad for that? By the way, that's the doctrine of grace. No man need remain a failure. What does John Mark have to do? Well, let me give you four key words very quickly in closing. Number one, would you write the word realization down? The time comes when we have to stop blaming other people for our failure and we have to accept personal responsibility. The reality is that John Mark was responsible for his own failure. How many times we blame others? It's like the parent who came to the school one time to talk to the teacher. in the first grade. And she says, now if Johnny, her son, gets into trouble, slap the kid next to him and Johnny will straighten out. Blaming other people. Blaming other people. The first is to realize the problem is mine. Number two, repent. The word repentance, metanoia, means the change of mind resulting in a corresponding change of behavior. Don't ever forget that definition. Metanoia is not just a change of mind. Metanoia is, the word for repentance, means a change of mind with a corresponding change in attitude and behavior. So realization is followed by repentance. Now, we do not know when John Mark came to the realization that he was the problem, not Paul, not Barnabas, not the gospel that was being proclaimed, that John Mark was the problem. And then the idea of repentance, crying out to God, having a genuine sense of sorrow with a corresponding change of behavior. Thirdly, restoration. Restoration means that we not only are restored by God, but we also seek out those whom we have offended. I like to think that somewhere along the line, Paul and John Mark met. I know that it didn't occur before chapter 15, because Paul said, I don't want the kid along. He's a quitter. But later on, you have statements like this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Bring Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Wow. Or you find in Philemon 24 and Colossians 4:10, where Paul speaks about Mark, my fellow worker. And so you have the realization, you have the repentance, you have the restoration, and the fourth one is you have renewal. How many times have I known people who have dismally failed who say, it's over, I'm finished, like that man in New York? Well, I want you to know that God's grace is greater than any of my failures. For you and I both have failed along life's way, and I thank God that God looks upon us with unconditional love. The last story that you have from John Mark is a good one. When you turn to the Gospel of Mark and read the biography of Jesus, just remember that that is written by the same man who failed so miserably in Acts chapter 13. The author of that book is, of course, young John Mark. Failures need not be final. Isn't that a great message? The message that we all need to hear, by the way, there is more grace in the heart of God toward me in the moment of my failure than there is sorrow in my heart the moment I realize I have failed. God's grace is greater than all. So that's what we learn about Mark. We learn that failures may come, that there are various reasons as to why failure does come, but failure need not be final. And by the way, if you've got a loved one, if you've got grandchildren that are not walking with the Lord, take the long-range view. Keep praying for them. Don't give up on them. Don't give up on them. One lady in New York came to me and she said, I've been praying for my husband for 25 years and there's been no change. I said, don't quit. Don't quit. Keep praying. God is the God of all grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. Bless this word to our hearts. Lord, if any of us are carrying with us a sense of failure tonight, that in the privacy of our hearts and the secrecy of our minds, we know that we have failed you, God grant that we might realize that we are responsible and that we are willing to repent. We want to be restored and renewed. And God, we pray that you would take our efforts and use them for your glory. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the story of John Mark. In Jesus' name, amen.